This last week, I was in a conversation with a friend of mine that I haven't spoken with for probably over 20 years, maybe 25 years. He was my roommate at Biola College when I attended there. We both had been in the military, though his experience was much more severe than mine. We were both psychology majors. We both played guitar. However, he was really a master at playing, a great guitarist. We were both part of a musical group called Sweetwater Praise and toured through several states ministering to youth and churches by means of music. Alan and I were great, great friends. And while talking with him, we started to reminisce about some of our old friends. You know, it was wonderful to hear about how many had lived well for the Lord and had accomplished great things. And we remember just funny things, you know, how we would drive around in this brown van, Volkswagen van, old, I don't even know what year it was old, and it would just, on the side, yellow letters, slow molasses. And we'd ride around in slow molasses, you know, and pull tricks on each other, you know, there's one bench seat in the front, and so we'd sit three guys in there, and we'd drive around, and when we pull on campus, the guy next to the door would just bend over. So it made it look like the two guys were just sitting next to each other as they're driving. We used to pull tricks on each other like that. And we just had a wonderful time thinking back, you know, and even thinking about over some of the sad things in terms of some friends that we have had die in tragic deaths and have gone on to be with the Lord. However, as we went through the list of names, so many images were conjured up. Personalities began to live again in our memories. You know, there was the mere mention of a name revived so many associated personal characteristics and actions of the various people that we had known. We became so wrapped up just in thinking about them because we mentioned their name. Names are powerful. We're told to guard our name. We can easily ruin our name or our reputation, the Bible says, that is associated with our name. And along with certain names is often associated other characteristics or names that we might give to people. My friend Alan is associated with being a guitarist, a counselor, a friend. And so it is even with the name Jesus. When you think of the name of Jesus, of what do you think? His name Jesus, as well as other titles or names associated with it, help us greatly as we seek to live our Christian life. And in our message this morning, Peter is really going to build a sermon around the various names attributed to Jesus. Though Jesus is really the focal name, he'll give us some other names surrounding it that can be tied in with the name. And these names can really help us focus our life in ministry because they will conjure up in our minds certain characteristics and activities of Jesus that will cause us, I hope, to trust him more as well as choose to live like him. So turn with me to Acts 3, if you would. We want to read through verse 11 through verse 18, even though this morning we'll probably only get as far as verse 15. But in verse 11 to 18, follow along. While he was clinging to Peter, that is the man who was healed, Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. We'll stop there. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would ask this morning that you would help us by your grace to delight in the very names of Jesus and have them grip us in some way, Lord, that we might trust him more and serve more like him. We look to you, for apart from you, we can do nothing, we can learn nothing, unless your Spirit awakens us to hear. So we ask you to do that by your Spirit as we hear your word this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Acts 1 and 2, we said last week that there's a tone of victory. The church is founded, it's learning, it's praying, it's fellowshipping, it's rejoicing, it's worshiping, and it's witnessing, and numbers are being added to the congregation. And we said, when we turn then to chapters 3 and 4, the tone of the book starts to change. Resistance and suffering are on the horizon. And the church will continue its mission, even though it is there. Persecution is in the wind, and it arises really out of a miracle that then produces a message that stirs a pot. We said that chapters 3 and 4 can be broken down into four categories: the catalyst, or the setting, in 3:1 to 10, the communication, the sermon, in 3:11 to 26, and the counsel, or the suffering, in 4:1 to 22, and then the church strengthening in 4:23 to 37. We looked last week at the catalyst, the setting, for the sermon that we are going to start looking at this morning, as well as for the coming persecution. It arises when Peter, along with John, heals this man who has been congenitally malformed, lame, halted in his tracks. Peter and John, following their custom, were on their way to the temple to pray at 3:00 in the afternoon. And as they arrived at the place called the Beautiful Gate, they came in contact with this crippled man who was daily brought to this spot to beg alms. He was a man these disciples, we said, most likely had seen before. But this time the Spirit of God was directing them to minister to this man differently. Thus, this time in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, they commanded him to walk. And immediately this man was healed and stood up with a leap and entered the temple with the disciples, walking and leaping and praising God. You can imagine, first time for this man to be able to stand on his own, just rejoicing. When that happened, the people in the temple recognized him, and they were totally dumbfounded. What has happened to this man? And the text tells us they were filled with wonder and amazement. They were in a stupor almost, just looking and seeing what has taken place. You can imagine what that would be like if you've seen this guy every day for 40 years, some, since he was over 40 years old, sitting there malformed, and then immediately he's leaping and praising God. And people would be looking, what has happened? Well, that was the catalyst for the sermon that we will start to look at this morning that will lead to the persecution. But let's look at the communication or the sermon. This sermon revolves around the names ascribed to Jesus. At least the first half of it is strongly evidences that. The names of this miracle worker to which Peter is going to speak is really the theme behind what he is about to say. In verse 6, he's already said that the man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. In verse 16, he will say that on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus that strengthens this man. But what name? This true miracle worker is called a variety of things in this passage. He is called a servant. You see that? And you might underline these in verse 13. A servant. He's also given his proper name, Jesus, in verse 13. In verse 14, he is called the Holy and Righteous One. In verse 15, the Prince of Life. In verse 18, the Christ or his Christ. And even when you go over to chapter 4, verse 11, he is considered the stone rejected. And so you have all of these things, these ascriptions to Jesus being given. And we're really asking, what do these names have to do with the healing of this man? We'll see more an answer to that question next week. But we want to examine this sermon as it is constructed around these names that are given to this one who truly is the miracle worker. And it is not Peter and John, but it'll be this one. As we look at verses 11 to 19, we'll see the cause for the sermon, the clarification in the sermon, and the call to the sermon. But this morning, let's start with the cause. The cause for the sermon is a misplaced marveling in verse 11. Follow along while I read. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now notice the text doesn't detail for us whether they continued their plan to pray. We don't know. We don't know whether this miracle so interrupted the movement of everyone toward prayer that just didn't occur, or they went to pray, and after prayer, these are the events that took place. We don't know the actual sequence. However, Luke does tell us this, that this man clings to Peter and John. And the word that is used here for clinging is a word that is used to describe when the police arrest someone. They lay hands on them and they hold on to them with a tight grip. They would seize them. In essence, this man is either literally seizing Peter and John, just holding on, you know, just these guys, and just keeping close, or the imagery is one that he just stuck so close, he's kind of like their shadow. But he's holding on. He's sticking right there. And while this man was clinging to them, the crowd of people, we are told, you know, ran together. They ran all together to him. The word run together is the word soon treko, and it pictures the masses like a herd running to them, like people do when, you know, they see a movie star and they're at an event and they see it, and everybody just sort of rushes over to them in as a mass. It was like a mass surge of people running upon Peter and John as if like an ocean wave was overwhelming them. And as these people ran to them, they gathered at a place called the Portico of Solomon. Now, I've given you a diagram in your bulletin. You can look at that. The Temple Mount was surrounded by porticos, or covered colonnades, or covered corridors that really bordered the court of the Gentiles. That big open space really is the court of the Gentiles that you have. And on the north and the west side, you see all these little rows of three circles. Those are pillars that represent the portico. So they had on the north and on the west side these porticos. On the south side, if you notice, there's four. And what you have is you have what was called the royal porch. And it was uniquely constructed in that you had these four pillars across, and so you had a big aisle down the middle, and then you had a smaller one on either side. The smaller ones were about 25 feet wide, and the middle one was about 30 feet wide. And the height of the portico reached in this royal porch to around 27 to 30 feet high on the center, and it was a pitched roof. And then on the side were then other roofs a little lower. On this royal porch. Now on the east side, then you see again more circles, very similar to the north and the west, but this east side set of pillars was called the portico of Solomon, which most likely was not built by Solomon, came later on. But it was a double row of columns, most likely each being 30 feet apart and 25 feet high, covered with a cedared roof. And if you notice in the diagram, too, that I've tried to point out to you where I think the beautiful gate is. So the beautiful gate is right there, separating the court of Gentiles and the court of women. And so that's where they came in contact with this man. And now they have moved out, and they're now in this place called the Portico of Solomon. And it was large. It provided a large place for Peter to speak to a great number of people. And so they came to the disciples, having been thrown into great amazement and terror, we're told. They are full of amazement, verse 11 says. But at what are they amazed? Well, this marveling is misplaced because they misunderstood the meaning of the miracle. It's a misplaced marveling because they misunderstood the meaning of the miracle. Notice in verse 12, it says, but when Peter saw this, saw what? When Peter saw the misplaced marveling as these people pressed upon him, it says, he replied to the people. Peter sees now he has this opportunity to preach a sermon, to clarify what the miracle was all about, to help people understand how to view what has taken place, because they're confused, they're amazed, they're marveling. And so Peter starts off and he says, men of Israel. He starts with this phrase because it is the courteous title. Emphasizing their identity as God's covenant people. They are the people with whom God made a special covenant with Jacob, actually, whose name was changed later to Israel. And Jacob was the one who wrestled with God until God would bless him. They are the men of Israel, the men of the nation of blessing, the men who have gathered and actually are coming to be blessed of God as they pray. Demonstrating that they love God as they gather at this time, 3, to worship Him. Peter then asks 2 questions, which will serve as a mild rebuke, really, to these covenant people. Notice what he says, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own piety? Power and piety, we had made him walk. Peter asks this question first. Why do you marvel at this thing? It's in contrast with why do you marvel or gaze at us, but he's saying, why do you marvel at this thing? And for them to marvel was really not wrong. But they're to view this miracle as true Israelites would. And they should not be marveling at this thing the way they are. They're marveling at the miracle itself. But Peter's question really lifts this idea that their marveling must go beyond this kind of thinking. so that they marvel not at the miracle, but at the one to whom the miracle is pointing. But they not only marvel at this thing, because they don't let it take them any other beyond any further than just marveling, oh, miracle, whoa, and they just get stuck on that. But then he takes them a step further. Why do you gaze at us? Because now they're turning around and they're thinking, you know, these guys, man, they're miracle workers. And so he said, why have you fixated your gaze, your stare upon us? You see, they're not only focusing too much on the miracle, they're looking too much at these two human instruments, Peter and John. And Peter says, why do you gaze at us as if we made him walk? We didn't make this guy walk. As if we made him walk, and then he stresses, by our own power or by our own piety or godliness, we didn't make him walk by our own power, by our own piety. And the stress is on our own. It's not our own. Because, see, they thought that these guys were doing it all. But he says, it's not our own power that caused this. The power by which they acted did not emanate from themselves. Moreover, it's not our own godliness that caused this. I mean, this power was not given to us because we were so godly. That's a very, very telling rebuke. Because is that not what we focus on? We live in a day and age when Christians seem to look a lot for miracles. Or they look for that seemingly dynamic person. And the word dynamic is really the word that comes from the word here for power, dunamis. Peter basically says, look, we're not dynamic and we're not all that godly either. There's a real sense of humility. But we will hear people say, oh, that man, boy, he's just really anointed, or that man is so godly. To ascribe to men godliness is really not necessarily wrong, and yet so often when we do it in such a way that we're really elevating that man to a superior status. He's almost God. Or that what he is and does really emanates from his own godliness, his own personal power. We often don't see past the man to the true source of godliness and power. And so we end up seeking men and worshiping men and not God. Now, sometimes when I hear people say, well, we have such godly elders, I cringe. And I wonder, what do they mean by that? Again, it's not necessarily wrong to say that. It just depends on what they mean by what they say. But we must learn. Now, this is so important. We must learn to look away from men so that we see the true source of their actions and their character and give glory there. We must be careful to not put men on pedestals. And certainly we can honor men. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. It's okay to give honor, but we must remember that they are only men. Moreover, it doesn't mean that we don't imitate men or submit to men, because some might say, well, see, I just follow Jesus. No one tells me what to do because I just do what Jesus tells me to do. And I don't submit to men because I just submit to Jesus. You know, there's really nothing wrong with imitating men as much as they imitate Christ. And furthermore, we are told to submit to men as we submit to Christ, because that's God's design. The danger is, we seem to be people who rally around people more than we rally around Jesus. I don't know how often I've heard people say, well, I can't leave that church. I'm just really loyal to the pastor, even though I'm not learning anything. Or, you know, we have so many good friends in this church, we just can't leave because of our friends. We become loyal to the wrong things. We create our own Christian superstars. We hear people say, oh, I heard this person preach. Wow, great. What did he say? Well, I don't know if I can tell you what he said, but I heard him preach. How does it change your life? How are you more like Jesus? Well, I don't know that I can explain that, but, you know, I heard him preach. And in reality, there are really no superstars, Christian superstars. And I think too often we expect too much from people because we put too much importance on people. I believe that's why the church was so devastated when men who were in the pastorate fell. And it's a travesty, it certainly is. The testimony of Christ was raked over the coals. But too much emphasis is on the man. So many say the reason why this pastor is so prosperous is because he's so godly and so dynamic. Can I tell you, that's just wrong? Then Jeremiah was an ungodly man. And many faithful men who have served seemingly small ministries with little fruit and financial support are ungodly men. What God does through men is grace. It's just grace. The Jews thought that Peter and John were so powerful and so godly. Because they thought that, they misunderstood the meaning of the miracle. The miracle was to be a sign pointing them to someone else. And all servants of the Lord, whether male or female, should point away from themselves to someone else. And let me temper this a little bit. Often when someone is honored or encouraged by another, we hear people say, oh, it wasn't me. That's really not a true statement. Because you were the instrument that God, in His grace, chose to use. And when we are complimented, be thankful. Give glory to God for how He has, by His grace, used you. But they were looking at Peter and they were looking at John and they were thinking, wow, these guys are powerful. They're godly men. Just out of their own resources, they were able to make this guy walk. So Peter gently rebukes them. And wants to turn their attention upon whom they should marvel. They should marvel upon the genuine miracle worker. It's Jesus. And God is attesting to Jesus by this thing, this miracle. He should receive glory. But who is Jesus? Peter now directs his sermon around the person of Jesus, giving them these various titles attributed to Him, as well as indicating or indicting them for not receiving Him as their Messiah. It's a master what he says here. Now follow along. I mean, the cause for the sermon was the surging crowd pressing upon Peter and John, misunderstanding the miracle. But now look at the clarification in the sermon. First of all, the titles. This will be about as far as we get today. He's first of all called a servant. Look with me at verse 13. He starts off by saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. I mean, when Peter uses that phraseology, he is indicating continuity with the Old Testament. He is about what he is about to say is not going to be a contradiction with Old Testament teaching, which is what the Jews believed. That they were sort of elevating some foreign god. But he is not directing these Jews to a different God. The one he is talking about is the God of their forefathers. Their covenant God. He is the one who brought about this following. And what has he done? Notice it says, he has glorified his servant. Their covenant-keeping God has glorified his own servant. He has drawn attention to him, demonstrating the very deity of Jesus. What has taken place here is to draw attention to the power and the person of Jesus Christ. God has glorified him. The spotlight is on his servant. And this is what Peter wants to do as well. I just want you to see where the spotlight should be. It's on Jesus, not on us. God glorified his servant. He put the spot on him. So Peter says that he is God's servant. He uses a very unusual word here. It's not the normal word for servant. It's the word pais in the Greek. It's used for the Lord here, and again in verse 26, as well as in Acts 4, 27 and 30, and Matthew 12, 18. Those five places it is used of Jesus. But the term itself just means boy, or child, or a maidservant, or a servant. And the word itself draws attention primarily to a certain type of relationship. This word in this case really stresses the condition of Jesus to his Father. He is his servant, his personal representative while on earth to do his master's will. Jesus was the servant of God, given over to do what the Father has told him to do. Is that not what Jesus did? In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus saw himself as a servant to the Father. Matthew identifies Jesus as the very servant of Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew 12, 18 to 21. When he says this about Jesus, and he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, almost verbatim. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. But this one is my servant whom I have chosen." That's what Jesus is. Jesus was the servant of God who came to serve men by giving his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus said of himself in Matthew 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life in service to God as well as to us. Jesus was a servant, the very servant of God. And the Jews should have been very familiar with this title as well as the very ministry of the Messiah, because in Isaiah 52, and I encourage you to read from verse 12 all the way through Isaiah 53 sometime, read that section where it talks about the suffering servant. But in verse 52:13, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But first of all, my servant will have to die." So Peter says, look, what you see happening here is the result of God's servant, his servant. But he goes on. He says he's not just, this true miracle worker is not just a servant. He is Jesus. It says God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Jesus is the name par excellence. Most of you know this, but let me remind you that Jesus, the name Jesus, is derived from the Hebrew word Joshua. And Joshua comes from two words in Hebrew, Yahshua. Yah meaning Lord, and Shua meaning saves. Thus, Joshua means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. Consequently, that's the very essence of the meaning of the name Jesus. The Lord saves. And do you remember when the angel appeared to Joseph? And he says to Joseph that you're to name the child Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the very essence of the name of Jesus. And when we hear the name Jesus, we immediately should think of one who came to save us from our sins. That should be the predominant thing. He's my Savior. To think of Jesus not as the Savior would be like thinking of Shakespeare not as a writer, or as Rembrandt not as a painter. Jesus is Savior. And so this Jesus, the servant of God, came to save. However, the Jews didn't welcome him. Notice what he goes on and says. He says that this servant, Jesus, glorified by God, the God of our forefathers, is the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Pilate was so very much aware of the innocence of Jesus. He knew that the crucifixion was a blatant injustice. And the Romans had a strong tradition of justice. But Pilate said no less than 6 times that Jesus was innocent. In Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. In 23:13 and 14, he again says, I find no guilt in this man. In 23:22, I have found in him no guilt demanding death. In John 18:38, he says, I find no guilt in him. And in 19:4, I find no guilt in him. And in 19:6, take him and crucify him yourself, for I find no guilt in him. 6 times. Let alone his wife comes along in Matthew 27:19. Have nothing to do with that guy. He's innocent. For Pilate to serve justice, he would have had to release Jesus. He's not guilty. But Pilate was caught between a rock and a hard place. He was caught between Rome and the Jews. Because, you see, the Jews had made several complaints against Pilate to Rome. And Rome had basically told Pilate, get your act together, get that area under control, or you're going to lose your position. And so he knew that one more complaint by the Jews to Rome would probably cost him his position as governor. And so Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he couldn't fight against the power of the Jews. Now, can I tell you, aren't we like that? Isn't this the way we are? We know the right thing, but we can't fight against the power of certain people. We just sort of cave in to it. We know it's wrong to cave in. We know that's right to do, but we just bail because the pressure is too great. The implications seem too much. That's the way it was for Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him, but the Jews wouldn't have it. So Peter boldly confronts these Jews with the enormity of their sin. And all of a sudden, his words are sudden, they're startling, they're direct and crushing. He says, "You took the servant of God, Jesus, and you delivered him up and disowned him." Even when Pilate wanted to release that innocent man, you wouldn't stand for it. And the word deliver up means to betray, to hand over. They just gave him over to death. They handed him over to Rome to be executed. And can I say that Judas was in miniature what the nation was at large. Not only did they deliver him up, it says you disowned him. That is, you renounced and rejected him. The one who came to save you, you rejected. Remember what John said? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here he is. He's there. And they pushed him away. They suppressed the truth as it was found in him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. And John goes on to say in his gospel, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. People love to do evil, and the light, when it exposes it, it's very hard to face. You know, it's very much apparent to me at camp. Because as Don Whitney was preaching and speaking, he was saying things that I think were very true. But I didn't like hearing it. Because that has to change the way I deal with this day. And you know what? I like the way I deal with this day. It's a very comfortable day for me, the way I handle it. I like the way I do it. And to have somebody come along and say, that's not the best way to deal with this day, you know what? Forget it. I just suppress it. Is that what we've done? But that's what they did. They just suppressed it. They suppressed him. Their deeds were evil. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And let me tell you, Peter is not speaking from a proud heart here, though he's speaking very direct, because Peter knows what it's like to disown Jesus. He disowned him 3 times. And yet Peter hammers home their guilt for dishonoring the servant of God, Jesus, when they delivered him up to crucifixion and disowned him, particularly when Pilate found him innocent and sought repeatedly to release him. They wouldn't stand for it. What guilt? So he says that he is the servant. He is Jesus. He goes on and says he's the holy and righteous one. And he again, in verse 14, he restates what he just said. But you disowned. He drives home the fact that they should have owned him, but they disowned him. They should have brought him close and made him dear to their heart, but they didn't. You disowned not just God's servant, not just Jesus the Savior, but the holy and righteous one. The one in whom there was no guilt. You condemned him to guiltiness. But Jesus was holy, separated from sin, and separated unto God. His nature was pure, and his will was spotless. In Psalm 16:10, in that messianic psalm, which Peter quoted in his previous sermon, he says, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay," as he speaks about Jesus. Jesus was holy. The Messiah was to be holy. It was clear that he was holy. Even Peter affirmed it in John 6:69 when he says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Even the demons recognize that Jesus is holy. In Luke 4:34 it says, "Ha, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You have come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Holy, no blemish in his character. And not only no blemish in his character, no blemish in his conduct, because he is also the righteous one. This term refers to his legal standing in that he never broke any of God's laws. He was innocent of any crime. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53:11 says this, that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The righteous one. The Old Testament affirmed, and the Jews were very much aware, that the Messiah would be holy and righteous, pure and faultless. He had to be. More than they recognized he had to be, because that's the only way that sin's debt would ever be paid for, is through a perfect and unblemished lamb who would die in the place of sinners. But Peter, by saying these things, shows that Israel, that their guilt is monumental and inexcusable. They delivered over and disowned the holy and righteous one. But they not only delivered him over and disowned him, the holy and righteous one, but they owned a murderer. Look at this. And it says, and asked for a murderer to be given to you, to grant it to you. Now let me ask you, when he says that, where's their allegiance? They denied Jesus and chose Barabbas. They rejected Jesus and asked for Barabbas. And the word ask means to ask in their own interest. They asked in some self-serving way that Barabbas would be given to them, that a murderer would be given to them. Because you see, they're murderers at heart. It's only natural for them to ask for the murderer and take his side. The murderers of heart hate Jesus and will side with murderers. We see that all the time today in the media. The very hatred of Jesus and how they cite and take sides with the murderous. Just take abortion. How they hate God and love murderers. Be careful who you side with. It reveals much about your attitude toward Jesus. Whenever you take hold of what is unholy and unrighteous, you place yourself as an opponent to Jesus, as well as in the camp of the ungodly. You see, this true miracle worker was a servant. He was Jesus. He is the holy and righteous one. And fourth, he is the Prince of Life. Notice, but you put to death the Prince of Life. They demanded a murderer who destroys life and put to death the one who came to give life. Jesus is the archegos of life, the chief, the author, the originator of life. He's called the author of salvation, Hebrews 2:10. The author of faith, Hebrews 12:2. Here he's called the author of life. He is the source of life, the fountain of life. And no one gives life to him because life originates from him. And there are so many passages that you can look up to support this. John 1:4, 1 John 5:11, and John 5:26. On it goes. But Peter draws attention to this one who is the author of life. You know, and throughout the sermon, he really is showing different paradoxes. Jesus is the servant, yet he's exalted or glorified. He is the Savior deliverer, yet he is delivered over. He is the holy righteous one, and yet he's condemned as unholy and unrighteous. But here's the greatest paradox. How does the author of life die? And yet they put to death the very Prince of Life, but he lives. Death couldn't hold him. He had rejuvenating power since he is the very essence of life. Death couldn't keep Jesus in his grip, as we're told in Acts 2:24. But not only did he have rejuvenating, but God also was involved in raising from the dead. And that's what Peter emphasizes. It says, the one whom God raised from the dead. And here Peter emphasizes the Father's involvement, thus stressing that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his servant and raised him up. Peter goes on to mention that he, as well as the disciples, have seen the risen Christ. We are witnesses of that. That's what he says. He lives, we've seen him, and you Jews are in trouble. Now, just quickly, let me apply this. From the titles given to this miracle worker, we can learn how we should conduct our own life. And let me just briefly touch some of these. We must be servants of God. We must be servants of God. Matthew 20:26 says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. We must learn to place people over us and their needs above ours. We have in the church the inverted triangle. The world says you build yourself up until you're on top and looking down and ruling over, but in the church, you're supposed to be at the bottom and holding up and caring for as many above you as possible. It doesn't mean that we serve only those we want to serve who are relatively nice to us, but we must serve all. God considers servants great. The greatest person among us here this morning is not me. It's not someone else. It's the person who has learned and dedicated themselves to being a servant. That's who God calls great. And that kind of servant is a servant who is willing to die. I really don't know how this kind of service will ever be returned to the church in America, since most of us serve only when it is convenient, unembarrassing, and not too costly. We have trained ourselves to not be servants. We have trained ourselves how to not see needs. We have put us in a position where we expect others to serve us than to be very attentive and very observant, very detail conscious to the needs of others. Whenever we gather together as people, we should be serving each other. We should view everyone as our guest and we're the host. And as you would serve people who would walk into your home in a very attentive way, that whenever we gather together as the people of God, we serve them. Whenever we are in a gathering of people who are lost, we serve them as if they were our guests in our home. I mean, one of the reasons why people enjoy cruises so much is they hardly have to do anything. Because the staff on board the ship, they've got it down. Let me tell you, they know. They got it. I've been on one cruise, and that was an amazing cruise. You don't have to think. You don't worry about luggage. You don't worry about your room. You don't worry about what to eat. You don't worry about nothing. You just get up, and everybody's scuffling around. It's like, whoa, this is great. Why don't we get it in the church? Can I tell you, I think this church is one of the most servant-centered churches I've ever been in. So I'm not indicting you. I want to encourage you, serve all the more. Teach yourself how to be observant, to see needs, to make people feel important because you care for them by serving them. We must be servants who seek the salvation of men. The greatest purpose behind all of our service is for the salvation of men. We humble ourselves so that we can bring people to Christ, just as Jesus did for us. He said that he died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And Peter uses that as an example to say, you do the same. You die as a just one, a righteous one, for people to bring them to God. That's our mission. Make no mistake about it. That's the one thing, that's the most important thing that we can do on this earth, is to reach lost people, serve them. Third, we must be servants who seek the salvation of men by living holy and righteous lives. Let me just say this. Have a life that's worthy of giving God glory. May your reputation, your name, honor Him because you have sought to live in a manner that is honoring to Him. And fourth, we must be servants who seek the salvation of men by living holy and righteous lives as we point them to the Prince of Life. You know, it's hard to point people to the Prince of Life if Jesus is not your life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Is it for us to live Christ? Is He the satisfier of our souls? Is He the Prince of Life truly to us? And we live for Him because we live by Him. Is He your life? Then you can tell others about the Prince of Life. And you know what? We'll see miracles happen. Because you know what the miracle will be? It'll be the new birth. People will be born again. If we take on the very nature of Christ in living out as servants who seek to save through holy and righteous life those who need life. I would be remiss in saying this morning, is there some here that don't know Christ? Don't know Jesus? Don't know Him as their life giver? Don't know Him as the righteous one on their behalf? Can I say that as the Jews are guilty for nailing Him to the cross, for renouncing Him, that if you don't know Him this morning, you too are guilty. But today, you can know the Prince of Life. Jesus. You just need to bow quietly and repent of your sin and turn to Him through faith. Faith in His name. Jesus, the Savior. Let's pray. Father, to You we ask these things to be granted that we would learn them and live according to them. And if there are any who don't know You, may they come to You this morning for Your glory.